We start this morning a study of the Gospel according to St. Luke. It's the only Gospel we haven't been through in my public ministry here. And we start at the fourth chapter, which really marks the beginning of Christ's public ministry. The opening verses of chapter 4 in Luke record the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But in fact, there are two clues to an understanding of Christ's temptation. If you look back into the third chapter, you'll see that in verses 21 and 22, at Christ's baptism in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came down on Christ, and he was declared to be God's well-beloved Son. The end of verse 22, "Thou art my beloved Son." And that's the first clue, the sonship of Christ. The second clue is the closing words of the chapter. And the last words of chapter 3 are the last words of Luke's genealogy of Christ, which is a little different from Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy takes the line of Christ back to Abraham, but Luke's genealogy takes the line of Christ back to Adam. And you'll notice that the closing words of chapter 3 are, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God." And the Adam there, of course, is the first Adam. Son of the first Adam, the son of God. And since it was the first Adam who by his sin brought ruin on the whole human race, the picture of Christ here in chapter 4 in the temptation episode is of Christ, the last Adam, coming to undo the ruin that was brought on us by the first Adam. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, naturally, he was hungry. Now, the desert, of course, of Judea is full of stones. It's not a sandy desert. It's quite a stony place. So the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," there's that phrase again, you see, "if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, again quoting Deuteronomy, which apparently was Christ's favorite book in the Old Testament, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God," there's that phrase again, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's an example of Satan quoting the Bible. And Jesus answered him, "It is said," and again he's in Deuteronomy, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. And you find these significant words, "until an opportune time." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. We start this morning our study of the gospel according to St. Luke. And we start not at the very beginning of the gospel, but at the fourth chapter with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And along with his baptism at the Jordan, the temptation of Christ really marks the start of Christ's public ministry around the age of 30. I think you know that the first three chapters of the Gospel are largely taken up with the nativity stories, and they reach their climax in Christ's baptism in the Jordan at the hands of his cousin, John the Baptizer, as he really should be called, rather than John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer. And immediately after his baptism and his anointing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the Judean wilderness to be tempted or tried or tested by Satan. I think there are two things worth noticing right at the start of these studies in Luke. Luke is very interested in two great realities. First of all, he's very interested in the Holy Spirit, in the person and the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the filling with the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, up to this point in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, there are no less than 11 references to the Holy Spirit of God. And there's nothing like that in Matthew or Mark or in John. If you care to look back to the first chapter, we read of the Holy Spirit in relation to John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist, chapter 1 and verse 15. And we read there, "He," let's say John the Baptist, "he will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." That's the first reference. If you look further on in the same chapter, chapter 1 and verse 35, you read of the Spirit in relation to Mary. Verse 35, "The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," another name for the Spirit, "the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And that's the second reference to the work of the Spirit. If you look on again in the same chapter to verse 41, it's the Spirit this time in relation to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And yet again further on in the same chapter, at verse 67, we read of the Holy Spirit in relation to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Verse 67, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And so all the major figures involved in the birth of our Savior have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you look on into the second chapter at verses 25 and 26, the story of Simeon in the temple, this time it's the Holy Spirit in relation to Simeon. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. Three references to the Holy Spirit in relation to Simeon. If you move on yet again to the third chapter at verses 15 and 16, we come to John the Baptist and his reference to Jesus, chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. As the people were in expectation and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John the Baptizer, whether perhaps he were the Messiah, John answered them all, "I am baptizing you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The coming one is to be a baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And further on at verses 21 and 22, we read of the Spirit coming in Christ. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him." And lastly, in the chapter we read today, in the first verse, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And further on in the same chapter 4, at verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And that interest in the work of the Holy Spirit is something that goes right through Luke's gospel. And in fact, it reaches its climax in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. And of course, it's in the second chapter of the book of Acts that we read of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in power on the early church. Luke is interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he's interested in another reality. He's interested in humanity. He's interested in our humanness. And he's very specially interested in the humanity of Christ. Christ's manhood and his pity and his compassion for sinners and his tears. He's interested in humanity. If I could read one or two words from Hendrickson's fine commentary on Luke. This is what he says rather finely. Hendrickson says, "Luke's book abounds in stories, parables and sayings in which our Lord's loving kindness towards the less privileged, the weak and the rejected comes to expression. His love in action is revealed to the poor and the social outcasts, to children and shepherds and tax collectors, to the sick and the handicapped and the lepers to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And Hendrickson goes on to point out that Luke is also the champion of womankind. He always has a kind word for the ladies. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is given a prominence in Luke that she's not given in any of the other Gospels. Anna, the prophetess in the temple, and Joanna, the faithful follower of Jesus in his death, are mentioned only in Luke's Gospel. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is commended by Jesus for choosing the better part by sitting at the Master's feet. And that is mentioned only by Luke. The raising of the widow of Nain's only son, you find that only in Luke. The story of the feet washing by the street woman, the woman who was a sinner, only Luke tells that story. The teaching on prayer pictured by Jesus in the story of the poor widow who persevered with the judge until she got a righteous judgment, that story is found only in Luke. And the woman with the hemorrhage who touched the hem of his garment and was made whole again, you find that only in Luke. Luke is the champion of womankind, just as he is the champion of mankind as well. The story of the Good Samaritan is found only in Luke's Gospel. The story of the prodigal son is found only in Luke's Gospel. He is the apostle of humanity, especially Christ's humanity, and he is the champion of womankind. Now, if you take these two realities together, Luke's interest in the Spirit and his interest in Christ's humanity, these take you to the start of chapter 4 and the temptation in the wilderness. Because we are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted as a man by the devil. It was his humanity that was being tried. It was the Holy Spirit who took him there, and he was subjected to temptations and trials as a man. And that's the point of the last verse in chapter 3, the preceding chapter, which ends with the genealogy of Christ and traces his genealogy back to the first Adam, who's called the son of Adam, the son of God. And it is as the second Adam, the last Adam, that the true Son of God now goes out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tried and tested and tempted by the devil. The Spirit and the man are both at work And the thing that is at stake in the temptation in the wilderness is the sonship of Christ. You may recall that back in the third chapter at his baptism, Christ was declared to be God's beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son. In other words, there was a special relationship between Jesus and the Father. But a special relationship must be proved. And it was the temptation which proved it. That was the crux. Was he or was he not the Son of God? That is why Satan twice says to Jesus in the temptations, "Well, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that. If you are the Son of God, do this, do that. If you are." It reminds me of the book of Genesis, where Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" Is this what God has said about you? And that is where the temptation of Christ has a real relevance for everyone who professes to be a Christian. How do you know that you are a child of God? You see, every true Christian has a special relationship with God. But how can you be sure that your special relationship with God is real and not a figment of your imagination? How can you be certain that you are a child of God and that you have a special relationship with a Father in heaven? Let me emphasize here that you must be absolutely sure at this very point. Because if you are wrong here, you are entirely wrong. And your whole Christian profession and life are a delusion. If you're wrong here, well, what is the test of a special relationship with God? Well, it's certainly not the ability to quote Scripture, because the devil is quoting Scripture in the wilderness. A knowledge of the Bible in itself is not a guarantee that you are a Christian. The New Testament tells us that the demons believe and tremble. The ability to sing hymns and Christian songs is not a guarantee that you are saved. Anybody can stand up and sing. It costs nothing. There is no cross-bearing in singing hymns. You don't have to bow the knee to Christ to sing Christian music. Kenneth McKellar sings hymns and psalms and makes records of them. But Kenneth McKellar does not profess to be a Christian. Kathleen Ferrier, in her day, sang some of the holiest words ever written outside the Bible. And yet in private, Kathleen Ferrier could be very vulgar and bawdy and coarse. Did you know that she was not averse to swearing? Singing hymns doesn't make you a Christian. Anybody can sing hymns. Mary Baker Eddy claimed a special relationship with God, but she founded the Christian Science movement. Judge Rutherford claimed a special relationship with God, and he founded the Jehovah Witnesses. Joseph Smith claimed a special relationship with God, and he became the father of Mormonism. And they are all heretics. What is the test of a child of God? What was the test of Christ's sonship, the special relationship between himself and his Father, which had been declared at baptism? And the answer is very simple. How do you react to temptation? Do you go under? Consistently? Or occasionally? When your own worst nature rises to choke you, the secret jealousies in your heart, the secret anger and rage, the secret bitterness, the envies, when they rise to choke you, do you go under consistently? Occasionally? Hardly ever? That's the test of a special relationship with God. How do you react to temptation? And when Satan attacks you, as he does very often, he attacks you on three levels, as he attacked Jesus. Let me speak about these three levels on which Satan attacks us. If you know the Gospels, you may know that Matthew and Luke put the three temptations in a different order. Matthew and Luke both start with the turning of stones into bread, that temptation that's common to both of them. But the second and the third temptations are reversed. Matthew puts as second the temptation to leap from the pinnacle of the temple. The second temptation in Luke is the one about the kingdoms of the world being offered to Christ if he bows down to worship Satan. Now, we do know that Matthew's order is the right order. Matthew gives the temptations in chronological order because that's what he says. Jesus was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, After that, he was hungry and was tempted to turn stones into bread. After that, he was taken to a pinnacle of the temple and tempted to jump down. And after that, he was shown the kingdoms of the world. What has happened is that Luke has simply reversed 2 and 3. But it's Matthew who gives the right order. And since Matthew's is the right order, Satan attacks you on 3 levels. First of all, on the sensual. Secondly, on the sensational. And thirdly, on the spiritual. And first of all, he gets at you through your senses, your appetites, your affections, the loves, and the needs, and the instincts that lie deep in the heart of us all. Body needs. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights, and he was absolutely starving. The desert was littered with stones. Along came Satan and tried the obvious. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your longings. Give way to your cravings and the hungers and the body needs. Surrender to your appetites. I call these the Christians' soft underbelly. It's the weak spot we leave unguarded. It was so in the Garden of Eden. Satan appealed to the appetites in Eve, her sense life. You remember that Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was lovely to look at and good for food. And that is the soft underbelly. I know Christian alcoholics who dread going to wedding receptions. If they have to walk through a public bar to get to the dining room, because the smell of alcohol disturbs them and awakens memories and revives longings. That's the soft, appetitive underbelly. I know Christians who've tried umpteen times to stop smoking, and they dread entering a room filled with tobacco smoke because the smell revives longings and cravings and body needs. It's the soft, appetitive underbelly. And if he fails with the sensual, he will attack you on the second level, which is the level of the sensational. Jesus is invited to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and God's angels will hold him up, said the voice of Satan. It was an invitation to have a ministry composed of signs and wonders, as if Jesus had come to be a kind of magician or a wizard. But the rest of the chapter tells us that Jesus turned away from a ministry of signs and wonders. Jesus wasn't awfully fond of performing miracles. Many miracles are a concession to human unbelief and faithlessness. Jesus saw his primary mission as that of a preacher. And at the end of the chapter, we read of how the crowds were milling round him, lusting for signs and wonders. And he turned away from them and said, I must go on and preach the good news to the villages, for that is why I have been sent. I must preach. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It is only a wicked and an adulterous generation that craves for signs and wonders. The level of the sensational. And if that fails, he moves on to the third level, which is not sensual and not sensational, but is a spiritual level and calls for worship. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All this you can have, he said, the universe, if you bow down and worship me. My friend, at that point, Jesus could have said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, to gain the world and lose your soul is to have gained nothing and to have lost everything. It's a spiritual level. And it has to do with lust for power. All this you can have. A lust for power, which I'm sorry to say lies in all of us. John speaks about a disciple in the early church called Diotrephes. And this was his failing. He loved to have the preeminence. He enjoyed being first. He wasn't happy listening. He was happiest speaking. He liked to be on the platform. He liked to do something in public. He liked being a somebody. Diotrephes, who loveth the preeminence. And it's in Luke's gospel that Jesus has some strong things to say about those folk who like to be important in the church. Woe to those who love the chief seats in the synagogue and salutations in the marketplace. You know, the pompous idiots you sometimes get in the Church of Christ, filled with their own importance. All this you can have. It's a spiritual lust for power. The level of the senses, the level of the sensational, the level of the spiritual. I wonder if you've known these in your life, or if any one of these is a particular problem to you. Have you a problem on the level of the appetites, body needs? Or are you tempted by the sensational? Or are you tempted by power and importance? Well, there are three very simple ways out of temptation. Did you know that the New Testament says that with the temptation, God always provides a way of escape? There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You're not a special case. There's nothing special about you and your temptations. Such as is common to man. For God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. In fact, there are three ways of escape. Let me just mention them in closing before we come to the dedication of the bowl and the baptism. First of all, do you want to escape? Find a word from the Bible. Three times Jesus said to Satan, "It is written." Find a word from the Bible. Secondly, if you can't find a word from the Bible, go on saying no to the lie. Over again. No. 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 You know the word no is the most useful word in the world. And if you find it hard to say no, the third escape route is this. Learn this, that what Jesus did in the wilderness, he did for you. Just as the first Adam, the Son of God, gave in and believed the lie and lost, so Jesus, the last Adam, went out into the wilderness for you. He fasted for you. He thirsted for you. And he confronted the enemy for you. And he triumphed for you. He did not do this for himself. He did not need to do this for himself. He did it for you. Find a word from the Bible. Go on saying no. And learn that it is given to you on the day of trial and temptation to enter into Christ's wilderness victory and to make it your own. And may God bless you as you do so. Amen. May he add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now we come to the font with hymn number 309, which we haven't had for a long time, by Cool Siloam's Shady Rills.